But a lot of times when I'm up here sharing the word, it can be quite an ordeal to make it through just even three verses. But we're going to try to go through the whole chapter of 1 John chapter 5 today. It's 21 verses. So get ready. I'm going to talk faster and you can listen faster. And then we'll go from there. All right? 1 John chapter 5. It opened your Bibles to there and I'll be there in just a minute. Last Monday, Cindy and I were sitting in our front room talking. And then she saw them coming. And so I went out the gate to meet him on the court in the courtyard, and two Jehovah's Witness folks were making another pass on our street. And as the older, more seasoned one started her introductions and her purpose statement and wanted to give me the watchtower, I kindly said to her, you know, thanks so much, but we're not interested. And she was used to people saying that, so she just kind of ignored that and continued on. And then I said, look, hey, listen, I'm the pastor at Impact Christian Fellowship, and we really share a radically different view about faith. And here's the truth, one of us is wrong. But what I think, because I've had family and friends through the years who've been in the witnesses and are out, I know you're seeking for the truth, and that's what I'm looking for too. And I pray that God will reveal the truth. And she said, well, we just are trying to live by the Bible. And I said, well, there's some pretty significant different interpretations about what that even looks like, as well as some pretty significant differences in the understanding of who Jesus is. And she said, oh, we believe in Jesus. I said, yeah, I know, but I believe he's the only one. He's the Savior of the world. There is no other. And at that point, she said, well, thank you for being kind about our differences, and have a good day. And they headed off. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. You see, most people believe in Jesus. I mean, almost every false religion acknowledges that Jesus existed. And then there are a few atheists, different things like that don't, but they're being intellectually dishonest, because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are some of the most provable events in all of history. But here's the rub. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? The Amplified helps us to more clearly define beliefs. Do you believe, adhere to, trust in, and rely on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the being the distinguisher, the meaning the one and only Christ and Messiah, the meaning there is no other? In the Greek, it's the word Christos, anointed, Messiah, Christ. It comes from the word krio, which means through the idea of contact, to smear or rub with oil, to consecrate for service. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the expression of the Almighty God. In almost every other faith, their God is untouchable and unreachable, but not Jesus. Jesus is the God that personally comes into people's lives. Jesus is the one who still today smears us with the Holy Spirit. You might not, sometimes actually people see oil show up on their hands or in their body. Sometimes it's a sprinkling of gold dust. Sometimes it's like the goosebumps when you shouldn't have goosebumps. Sometimes it's like electricity going through your body. It's a current. Sometimes it's a weight, but it's the presence of the Lord coming upon his people. He doesn't keep his distance from us. We don't have to hope maybe one day, someday we might get to see him. No, he's right there in the middle of our stuff. All the time, the Savior, the Messiah, in the midst of our life every day, and consecrating and setting us apart for service. What an awesome God we serve. The Christ, the Christ. Now, John, who wrote this letter, was there the day that John the Baptist said, I am not the Christ. I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. John was also there the day they came back. Jesus had been talking to this Samaritan woman at the well, and she'd given her life to Christ. She had given her life to salvation. It had come into her house, and by the power of her testimony, many in her town were also giving their lives to Christ, and they asked Jesus to stay a couple more days with them. And on the other side of that, the people said, we no longer believe just because of what we heard that woman say. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Christ, the Savior of the world. John was there the day that Jesus was talking and the crowds were kind of gathering around him. And then Jesus went into this thing about it's necessary for you to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. And a lot of the crowd started drifting away when he said that, because it's like, this guy's off or something. And Jesus had the 12 still around him, and he said to them, does this offend you? The words I've spoken to you are spirit, they're life. You don't want to leave me too, do you? And to Peter's eternal credit, he answered, Lord, to whom should we go? Where would we go? You have the words of life, and we believe and know that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. Among the Jews of Jesus' day, anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Holy One of God, kicked right out of the synagogue. It was a costly confession, and that's still true today. All over the world, there are people that give their life to Christ, and when they make that decision, they are expelled from their family, they're cut off, they're separated. It cost them something to say that. I grew up in a home where it didn't cost me anything to say that. Sometimes we just take that for granted. But all over the world today, as people make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, it changes things and separates them even from their family and the loved ones. During the Hanukkah season, John was there as the Jews gathered around Jesus in Solomon's colonnade. And they said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And John heard Jesus say, I did tell you, but you do not believe. Right before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, John was there when Martha came up and confessed her belief that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God who's come into the world. And he was also there shortly thereafter when Martha and everyone got an upgrade because they discovered Jesus was also the resurrection and the life. In John 17, Jesus prayed, now this is eternal life, that we may absolutely know you, that they may absolutely know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. In John 20, John said he wrote his gospel. He included the stories and the teachings he did for one reason, so that people like us may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in him. By believing is a descriptive phrase that means an active, ongoing belief and practice. It's not just a one-time decision. It's not just box checked, I did that. It's not just a moment. It is a lifetime. There comes the moment when we believe it for the first time and receive him into our lives. But that starts a relationship and a journey and a walk that will take the rest of eternity to finish out. Then here in verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 John, John added that whoever believes, adheres to, trusts in, and relies on the fact that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Is born of God. I want us to look closer at that because born of God is a phrase that John used regularly throughout this little letter. He actually used it 8 times in 5 chapters. In 1 John 2, he said it this way, if you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So God's righteousness is meant to be reflected and released in the lives of those of us who've been born of him. 1 John 3, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. In other words, no one who is born of God keeps missing the mark. No one who's born of God settles for less than God's best design and intention for them. They cannot go on sinning like that for one reason. Because they have been born of God. Being born of God changes our actions. And it actually creates an internal resistance to sin. On the other side of being born of God, it should not be as easy to keep doing the things that are missing the mark as it was before you met him. And if it's still just as easy, I would suggest you might not have met him yet. You might have prayed a prayer, but when we surrender the control of our lives to him, part of what we get in that moment is an internal resistance to sin. He starts changing our wants and our desires. Now, it takes a little bit to work it out, but you should expect and anticipate that as you walk out born of God, your wants, desires, the things that used to attract you don't attract you anymore because you're drawn into another place. In 1 John 4, he said, dear friends, let us love one another, for agape love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Being born of God opens the door for us to practically, tangibly practice, love God and love people. And then here in chapter 5, 1, he also creates this connection between born of God as an expression of loving the Father and loving the Son. John was there the night that Jesus and Nicodemus talked about this whole business about being born again. What are you talking about? Going back into your mother's womb and all those kind of things. John was there as Jesus explained that. And John also wrote this: to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of human decision or husband's will, but children who are born of God. In the Greek, that word born means to procreate properly from the Father. And here's the truth. In the spirit realm, when we are born of God, we get a different answer that we can say with all confidence when you get that. Who's your daddy? The Heavenly Father. I am born of him. I am born of him. His seed is in me. This Greek word figuratively means to regenerate. It comes from the word to make kin, to make your relative, which comes from the word to cause to be and to cause to become. Apart from a surrendered life given and lived out under the lordship of Jesus Christ, people are settling for less than the fullness of being and for a glass ceiling on who they were created to become. In a surrendered life given and lived out under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we experience regenerate over and over and over again from the inside out. Regenerate can mean recreated. It can mean reconstituted. It can mean made over into a better form or condition. It can mean revived and produced anew. Regenerate is meant to be a moral, spiritual, physical upgrade, renewal, and invigoration. Verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. The Message Bible says this way: the reality test on whether or not we love God's children is this. Do we love God and do we keep his commands? Of course, we know God's children includes every person on the planet without discrimination or conditions. What's interesting about this word love here, it's not the word agape. This word is the word for love that means the judgment and deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. In other words, you can't love God's children the way it's calling us to right here on accident. This kind of loving of God's children is a willful choice and decision because you are compelled from the inside to do it. And it has been a beautiful thing to see this on demonstration day after day after day this week, on news story after news story after news story, as people from all over the state and from all over the country have come to help a group of people in need. They didn't ask them, how much money do you have? They didn't ask them what religion they were. They didn't check to see what color they were or anything. All that stuff that's been trying to be spoken to, but none of that was asked this week. It was people who need help and people who were responding. It was such a joy for Cindy and I to see so many in our fellowship stepping out and doing the things you do and going the places you go and giving and serving and even going down there and working. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. But it was beyond just us. It's amazing to see it happen. Our daughter Martha went one day in Midland to just bring some things to the drop-off spot and ended up working all day loading the truck that eventually came through Kerrville. And, you know, but it's just there's story after story after story like that of people sacrificing, loving God's children just like it calls us to here in verse 2. Look at verse 3. This is agape love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. As in verse 2 where it talked about loving God, in that verse it's the word agape there. It's God-like, perfect love, unfailing love, never-ending love. But listen to me, we cannot agape without obedience to God's commands. We cannot agape without obedience to God's commands. Now cancel that negative thought that just rose up in your flesh about that being too oppressive or too restrictive. That's too legalistic. The truth is this: God's commands are not burdensome. In fact, only with obedience to God's commands do we ever really get to live life the way it was meant to be lived. Only in obedience to God's commands will we find ourselves yoked and moving with Jesus And Jesus himself said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, obeying commands does require submission. And that kind of submission is a discipline that has to be developed and worked into our lives. Hebrews 12 says it this way, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. A disciplined lifestyle positions us for solid food and maturity. Hebrews 5 says solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Seeing God's commands as freedom and protection rather than this burden to be born or this thing that's causing us not to get to do stuff. Seeing them as freedom and protection changes the way we show up in the world every day. And it proves that we're born of God because our mindset has changed. And only with God's help can you look at God's commands and think, I love that I get to do that, rather than, oh no, I've got to do that. It's his spirit at work in us that changes. It's the fruit of being born of him. And on top of that, all who are born of God, according to this verse, have overcome the world. And the victory of overcoming this world is worked out and demonstrated by our faith. I just remind you, we talked about faith last week, and it is so important when we're trying to grab hold of our faith that what we're doing is grabbing hold of the faith of God that has been deposited in us, not trying to just work up something on our own. Recognizing what God has already given and deposited in us, and then making a regular draw in life-giving moves out of the faith of God that's in us, shaping our ways. Having the faith of God circles us back to the necessity of belonging to Jesus and believing that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no other name given by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else. In John's day as well as ours, there's a lot of distorted ideas about that, but still the truth is there is one way, and that one way is Jesus the Christ. Evidently, as John's finishing up this chapter, he's putting a bunch of pieces together, finishing the letter. There's a part of me that thinks, working through chapter 5, maybe it was getting late at night when he was reading this, because it was just kind of random sporadic thoughts. And here's we get to verse 6. I read through this many, many times, and it feels like to me John got a moment of Paul on his life. You know, Paul sometimes when he writes, it's hard to understand exactly what he's saying because of these arguments. Listen to this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by the water and the blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. And we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. And anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. And anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given him about the Son. Whew! I dug in more than usual to try, what in the world is he talking about? The water and the blood and the Spirit and all those kind of things. And I looked at resource after resource after resource, and although there are some that share the same idea, there is not a unanimous agreement about what in the world he is talking about here. And I don't know that we can even grasp it, but I think all of these verses point to one thing. It makes a point about the testimony. Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. I still can't figure out all but 6 to 10 mean, but 11 and 12, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's not fall prey to thinking about eternal life as something that happens when we die. We are in eternal life right now. It's already happening in our lives. For those of us who believe and adhere to and trust in and rely on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, eternal life is what empowers us to loose on earth the things that are in heaven. It's what we're connected to that. We're not just looking for that day. We're already drawing that day into ours. But here's the truth. Every person on the planet already has eternity set in their hearts by God. It says in Ecclesiastes that he's put that in the hearts of every person, but we can't fathom the beginning from the end. Eternal life. We are all part of eternal life. Those who believe and those who do not yet believe. The key question is, where are you going to spend eternal life? Where are you spending the life after this one? This is the warm-up act for the real thing. And there's two choices, heaven and hell. There are just two places. And we get to choose. Verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. John, wrapping up this letter, emphasized some points about approaching God, about prayer. One, approach God with confidence. I love the way the Amplified translate this. Approach God with the confidence and the assurance and the privilege of boldness. Wow. The privilege of boldness. It does not honor the Lord for us to come slinking into his presence wondering if we're welcome there. You may feel that way, but that doesn't honor the Lord. Come with confidence before the throne of grace. That's what his word says. There's a song that plays about 10 times a day on K-Love, it seems like. In fact, when I got in the car to come this morning, it was the first one on there. I'm just a beggar in the presence of the King. And when I hear that, I go, I like the music of the song, but I hate that lyric. Why would you live as a beggar in the presence of the King when you are a blood-bought, much-loved son and daughter of the King? It's about perspective. We can live that way. We can live that way if we want. But we are invited to come with confidence before the throne of grace. To come with the privilege of boldness before the presence of our Father. And know that we are welcome there. Another aspect of confidence is the ability that we just keep persevering. And we're able to do this because we've been given through the blood of Jesus a new and living way. That brings us into God's presence so that we can come with sincere heart, full assurance of faith, and we stay the course and we pray it through. We don't shrink back, but we keep praying through till the salvation and breakthrough comes. Verse the Lord has used many times in our lives from Habakkuk 2, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Another one of my favorite verses, don't throw away your confidence because it will be richly rewarded. So we approach God with confidence. Also, as we approach and we start asking, ask him according to his will. How do you know if what you're asking God is according to his will? Here's the simplest way. Just repeat back to him the things he's spoken to you. Just remind him of the things he's spoken to you. Ask him, Lord, what's on your heart for me? What are you speaking to me? Where are you leading me? Where are you guiding me? And then wait and listen for the things that he says and the things that he reveals to you. And then when he reveals those things to you, and then as you go into prayer and you're asking for things, make sure the things that you're asking pass through the filter of that which God has said he wants to do and be for you. And so then you pray in a different way. It's not like, I hope this is okay with him. I know this is okay with him because I've heard him speak this. He said this to me. He's revealed this to me. And I'm making a draw on it. I'm asking because he said it. And I'm trying to bring it into my life and into my world. Approach with confidence. Ask according to his will. Always know that he hears us. Always. I'm telling you, the word hearers is the same one we looked at last week, and it means in all different kinds of ways. And I am so thankful that God hears us in all different kind of ways. I'm thankful that he hears the things that we speak. I'm thankful that he hears the things that we don't speak. I'm thankful that he hears the things that are just in our heart. We can't even give words to him. I'm thankful that he is always interested in conversation with us. Imagine that. The omni-everything God is interested in one-on-one conversations with every one of us. We have his ear and his eye is upon us. He's never obligated to respond. And he's certainly not obligated to respond on our timetable. I think you figured out that by now, right? Our timetable and his work, the clock's a little different that he's working on most of the time. But in his mercy and wisdom, what's so cool is he always does respond. Always responds. And what I really love is in his grace, He even works with us to do request correction. Romans says it this way: in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I just love that. I just think sometimes we're praying and we're trying to be in agreement. We're trying to come confident. And what we're praying is like, no, that's missing it. And the Holy Spirit stands there and goes, yeah, this is what they said, but being translated, this is what they meant. And as the prayer gets there, what we said is changed into what we should have said. And then by his grace and his mercy, he deposits us back into our lives so that we can come into alignment of how we ought to pray if we keep our ears open and keep our hearts soft and our eyes there to see the way he's directing us. But it's so amazing. It's like, oh, what a dumb thing to pray. I'm not listening to that. That's not our God. Even when we pray the dumb stuff, he listens. And if it's really dumb, he reinterprets it and translates it so it comes out right. What an amazing, amazing God that we serve. And what an amazing thing it is to be loved by him. Come with confidence. Pray according to his will. Know that you know that you know that he always hears us. And then recognize and receive his answer. Here's one of the keys I've found in recognizing and receiving God's answers. They very rarely fit in a little box that I defined that they would fit in. This is the answer I want. I think God loves to answer outside of our box, because we make the box too small. As we were singing this morning, may we never lose the wonder. May we never shrink God down to our size. We serve an awesome, awesome, awesome God who hears and responds, but his answers are not confined to the way we thought the answer would be. So if you're asking for something, you're not seeing the answer, I suggest look wider, look higher, look longer, look deeper. The answer is there, but it's just where you're looking is too small, because God does respond to it. He doesn't always respond the way we pictured it, but here's what's an amazing thing. So many times, he responds and answers way like, oh, you're just showing off now by doing that and that and that and that and that. I just asked for this, and you did that and that too with it. That's just the way he is. It's this extravagant, overwhelming, reckless love of God. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should gossip about him and speak. Wait, no, that's not what it says. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that doesn't lead, he should judge him and disfellowship him. No, that's not what it says. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. And then he says, I refer to those whose sin, whose missing of the mark, does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that we should pray about that. Now, this whole thing, as you keep reading into it, first, it goes against your normal instinct, because we can go towards the gossiping and judging thing way too easy. But the point is, he wants us to pray, and it's a kind of prayer that is a beseeching. It's like a standing in the gap for someone. You see someone missing the mark, and you begin to pray, oh, God, I know them. That's not who they are. That's not the best for them. Intervene in their life. Intervene in their circumstances. Have mercy on them, Lord. Show them the truth. And we stand in the gap. And it says when we do that, he brings life to them. There's a sin that leads to death. And that sin is the persistent refusal to believe, adhere to, trust in, and rely on that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah and the Savior. Now, reading my Bible, the NIV, and I also looked at it in New American Standard, King James, Amplified, all of those, this sentence still pretty much says there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Does it really say we shouldn't pray for people who are blatant unbelievers? I mean, that's what it sounds like. But again, I think there's something must be lost in translation here that got disconnected. There was a time when Jesus is praying in John 17, he did distinguish, and the same word for prayer was used there when he did this. He said, Father, I'm praying for those you have given me. I am not praying for those that are in the world. He used that word there. And the word that he used there, I'm not questioning, asking, begging, and beseeching for those who are in the world, is what Jesus prayed in John 17, and the same word John used here. This word says that there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that we should question, ask, beg, and beseech about that. Which got me thinking, there must be a different way to pray for someone who's an unbeliever than, please God, please God, please God, please God, save them. And as I kept pondering and thinking on this, it occurred to me that it's the other kind of prayer we were talking a minute ago, where it's praying and it's making a draw on something that's due. When you see somebody that's stuck in unbelief, it's not, please God, please God, please God, save him. It's like, no, wait a minute. Jesus died for that person. God desires that no one should perish apart from the saving knowledge. We claim them for the kingdom in Jesus' name. We're not, please, please, please get them, God. It's like we claim them for the kingdom. We're making a draw on something due for the lives of those who at this point are still living as hardened unbelievers. Something radical to come into their life, but we start declaring they're for the kingdom. They're one for the kingdom. Get them, God. It's a completely different prayer than please, please, please. Just my thought. I don't know if that's exactly what that means, but the other one doesn't make sense to me to think I shouldn't pray for people who are unbelievers. It just doesn't make sense. There's got to be something different. Maybe it's hidden right there. Verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin. There is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. It's a point John makes over and over and over again in this letter, that the one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. The word no here isn't the word absolutely no. It's just like, look, this is just obvious stuff. First, that we are children of God. Again, every person on the planet is fearfully and wonderfully made by the Creator. Everyone. Not everybody knows that yet, but it doesn't matter. It's still the truth. Number two, the world is consistently, regularly infiltrated by the effects of the evil one. Interestingly, though, in John 17, Jesus didn't ask the Father to take us out of this world, but instead to protect us in this world. And there's many scriptures that call us to live as aliens and strangers in this world and to abstain from the sinful desires that war against our soul, because when we give in to those things, we open ourselves up to spiritual attack. In the midst of a world that is regularly infiltrated by the effects of the evil one, we are called to be the light of the world. We are called to be and set apart and chosen salt of the earth. The Amplified translates verse 20 like this. And we have seen and positively know Jesus has actually come to this world and has given us understanding and insight to progressively perceive, recognize, and come to absolutely know him better and more clearly. In other words, God's not finished with us yet. And then out of the blue, John finishes his letter like this. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Done. What? I mean, no goodbye, no salutation, no greet each other with a holy kiss. I mean, none of that stuff. Just, dear children, keep yourself from idols. I don't know. That's the way it turned out. But listen, don't get deceived into thinking an idol is a little statue you put on the shelves. Now, you know, Hindus worship a bazillion gods, and they got statues and things for all of them. And sometimes in our mindset, we can think of idols only like that. But really, we know that idols are anything that weaken our daily walk and commitment to Christ. Idols are things that rise up, and instead of doing the things that would honor the Lord, we do this. We choose second best or third or fifth best rather than first best because we've got an idol there. Idols sow into us unbelief. Idols break our connection with God and cause us to lose trust. We start putting our trust in the finances that you're making, the job that you have, the house that you live in, those kind of things to be your security, and all of those things will fade away. There's only one source. But if you put those there in that place, that has become an idol to you. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols are anything and everything that take the place in our hearts that is for God and God alone. Listen, there's no substitute for God. There's only one first place in our lives. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. God, help us to live for and with you alone as number one in our lives because we are born of God. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to have just over many, many weeks now worked through this letter that you inspired John to write. We thank you, Lord, for the many things that you've sown into our lives and taught us, even this morning, this reaffirming in our hearts, I'm born of God. I am born of God. Let that resonate inside of us as we consider choices and actions and responses, that would shape the way we show up in the world, that it would stir in us a passion and a connection for you and to stay engaged in the confidence. Let the fact that we're born of God break off the things that would steal our confidence. Let the fact that we're born of God align our thoughts and open our ears and open us to receive from you your heart, your daddy's heart for each one of us. Let the fact that we're born of God change the way we love people and care for people, the choices we make to deliberately love, and the ways we pray for those who believe, those who are stumbling, and those who yet believe. Let that stir us to live in such a way that honors and glorifies and exemplifies you are in that first place in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for your willingness to be there and for all the good that flows into us when we let your commands are not burdensome. Your ways are life. Your ways are truth. Your ways are freedom. And in your ways comes the privilege of boldness. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Hallelujah.